Before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful to you that you have given us this chance to worship you. We thank you for the way in which you have opened our eyes to see the dreadfulness of our sin, our ears to hear the gospel, and our hearts to understand it. And I pray, Father, that yet again you would do that work which only your Holy Spirit can do, that you would open our eyes which are blinded by sin, our ears which are deafened by sin, our hearts which are hardened by sin, that you would help us to see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would like to take a brief intermission from our study through the book of Ephesians and look at 2 Chronicles with you this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I would ask you if you would please turn there in your Bibles with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. We read, "After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He had camped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which are outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?' And he strengthened himself, built up all the walls that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, 'Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles.' And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, "The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria"? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you nor persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or any kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." And they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem, as against the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land, and when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself, and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Man's happiness and his holiness were originally joined together. But ever since the fall, the two have been dealt a blow so that now man's happiness often does not serve his holiness. And one of the things that we must wrestle with ourselves over is to accommodate this fact. The reality that for his people, God is intent on serving man's holiness, even if it is at the expense of his happiness. We would have everything serve our happiness. God would have everything serve our holiness. If we only could get it through our heads that the purpose for life is that God intends us to be holy, we would struggle far less, wonder far less at our troubles and our sadness. The great and overarching purpose to our lives is that we would be holy. And when are we holiest? But when we are lowest in our own estimation, when we are on our knees, essentially. And what brings us to our knees but adversity and affliction, sadness and grief, offsets and disasters? Kurt recently, yesterday, sent out the meditation from Spurgeon, and he says this: great hearts can only be made by great troubles. The spade of trouble digs the reservoir of comfort deeper and makes room for consolation. God comes into our hearts. He finds it full. He begins to break our comforts and to make it empty. Then there is more room for grace. The humbler a man lies, the more comfort he will always have, because he will be more fitted to receive it. Another reason we are often most happy in our troubles is this: then we have the closest dealings with God. When the barn is full, man can live without God. When the purse is bursting with gold, we try to do without so much prayer. But once our gourds are taken away and we want our God, once the idols are cleansed out of the house, then we are compelled to honor Jehovah like this: out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. There is no cry so good as that which comes from the bottom of the mountains, no prayer half so hearty as that which comes from the depths of the soul through deep trials and afflictions. Hence they bring us to God, and we are happier, for nearness to God is happiness. Come, troubled believer, fret not over your heavy troubles, for they are the heralds of weighty mercies. Charles Spurgeon. The account we have just read in 2 Chronicles 32, the account of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. This has been remarkably confirmed to us archaeologically. Over the past century and a half, archaeologists have discovered in the ancient city of Nineveh temples that were raised up to Sennacherib, and there was a wall around this temple, and they've unearthed great portions of it. And in that wall, they have the, they call them bas reliefs, where it's cut into the walls, both in cuneiform, where there's images that depict the story, as well as in the language themselves, that describe this great conquering king of Assyria named Sennacherib. And Sennacherib himself is recorded as describing his military exploits, how he went throughout all the land, conquering, destroying all those who raised themselves up against him. Sennacherib was the scourge and the terror, the great oppressor of that part of the world in this era. He had already sacked the lower portion, the first 10 tribes of Israel, by this time. And so it makes us wonder, we marvel at the fact that according to God's gracious providence, he had protected and preserved the two kingdoms of Judah until Hezekiah had a sufficient time to rebuild a significant portion of the city of Jerusalem. Just a chapter earlier, it's described how Hezekiah had been responsible for reconstructing the city, for enacting great reform measures that he had come to realize his own personal native wickedness as well as the sinfulness of his countrymen, and he made great efforts to repent of his sin. And as part of that, there was the continual reading of the law of God. And during the reading of the law of God, Hezekiah came to see how they had neglected the worship that was to take place in the temple, and that the priests of the service of the temple were neglected, that they had not been cared for. And so he called the people together and he explained this to them and he said, we have to reform our ways. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Chronicles 31, beginning in verse 3. The account's written to us. The king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he had commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And the children of Israel and Judah, who dwelt in the cities of Judah, brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated to the Lord, their God. They laid in heaps. In the third month, they began laying them in heaps. And they finished in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. And Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. Then they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. And then skipping down to verse 20, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and so he prospered. Now, one of the things I would like to suggest to this congregation, as we can clearly see that part of the reformation that Hezekiah enacted was the accumulating of these goods, and that they were laying these things aside for a purpose, that they would offset years of want. And so my proposition to this congregation is that we would begin a pantry of sorts, that we would build storage shelves here, that we would begin to stock the shelves in order that that we would have something in reserve to help those in our midst and in our community in the event of setbacks or calamities. This should not be left to the local governments. This should be a part of what the church does, its normal practice. We should squarely face the fact that we are in a position ourselves that we can be prepared to meet emergencies. We're a small group, but God has blessed us, and we're certainly up to this task. Dean has already set up for us a savings account that we have designated as benevolence, and we've begun to fund it with a certain portion of the tithes from this congregation in order that it would be there as a means that we can help in emergency, starting first internally inside this congregation, but also outwardly to the community at large as we are able to determine needs. It's to be used in cases of emergency, so I would suggest and propose to the congregation that we begin to stock a pantry. We can build shelves in this storage area in our own basement, and that we would stock it with canned goods, water, anything that furry creatures can't get into, and those things that they can get into, flour, sugar, and such, that we put it in sealed bins. I think this is just wisdom, that this is just simply recognizing how the church has handled these things in the past and that we would do so similarly. We'll have a congregational meeting in a couple of weeks. We'll establish it and we can talk about the particulars of how to do this then. But I would like to suggest it to you so you can be thinking about this. But the thing to keep in mind is that we don't store or save things. We don't accumulate things up in such a way as simply to be hoarders of the things that God has given us. That's wrong. It's wicked and sinful. God gives us surplus in order that we can offset years of want or poverty or to be there for times of need. We set aside a portion of the surplus of bountiful years in order that we would have something in times of the lean years. And we learn this from the Old Testament, from Joseph. We learn that from Hezekiah. We learn it from the ants who store up in the summer so they have stuff for the winter. And we need to be careful how we use what we have, but we do so with the end in mind that it is to be in order that we serve God with sincerity. As we accumulate and store surplus and supplies, we keep in mind that they be stored no longer than that there is a use for them, a need for them, and that we're ready to open our storage to those who are in need. This is how God demonstrates it throughout His Word. When the occasion presents itself, we determine the legitimacy of the need, and then we open our larder to that need. We commit ourselves to filling up the storehouse, not in order that we will no longer have to trust the Lord or lean on Him, but in order that we would demonstrate we're doing this by faith. According to His Word, according to the clear and plain teaching of His Word. Years of plenty are there in order to prop us up against years of want. We should do this in our own families. We should certainly do this in this community, in this congregation of believers. In our text, we read in chapter 32 and verse 1, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. This event came after Hezekiah had made such remarkable efforts at reformation and repentance in Israel. This event came after his careful practice of his religious faith. Hezekiah was a reforming king. He had set about righting the wrongs which had been committed by earlier generations and eras. He took his sin and the sin of his people seriously. And he sought to make a thorough repentance for their former sins and made a serious effort towards a true reformation. Now, shouldn't we expect that following such a show of piety, such incredible, rigorous faith that he and his people would have enjoyed a prolonged period of peace and prosperity and success. And yet, immediately following the reformations that Hezekiah enacted, the next thing we see, the next news we read, is that a destroying army has entered the land. And it's threatening to destroy Judah and to lay waste to all that they had just recently rebuilt and restored. And we ought to see here that even when we are most careful in the way of our duty, careful in the practice of our faith, zealous in our acts of piety, that we may, and in fact often will, still meet with danger and trouble and setback and reversal and grief. God orders it to be so. Why? To make a trial of our faith. He does it in order that he would see whether the faith is sincere or not, whether it's real or not. To see whether our confidence will remain lodged in him, or whether it has shifted to the measures that we have employed. We are so messed up because of our sin that we no sooner admit our sin and confess it and repent of it and make a genuine repentance of it by employing various changes to our behavior than we begin to trust in those things that we've employed, that are supposed to serve as demonstrations of our sincere faith. Now we trust those things. Our faith shifts from God to the thing that we're doing, rather than remaining clearly in him, the substance of our faith. And so, those actions truly become idols, and God will not have it so. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah and encamped against the fortified cities. When he first entered the land, Sennacherib, he was met with very little opposition. He rolled right through, conquering all those cities. They just melted before him, as it were, and so he quickly determined that this would be the same with the kingdoms of Judah. He entered into Judah and encamped against the fortified cities and thought to win them for himself. Sinful men are so extremely boastful and confident in themselves. They see their success as owing only to themselves, to their own two hands. When in fact, their success, whatever accomplishments they've enjoyed, is always the case that it's only by God's decree. That God has enabled it in order that they would accomplish something that is in order to accomplish the decree of God. They think to accomplish one thing, God thinks to accomplish quite another thing. And so, here we see Sennacherib surveying this fine country. He sees it, he sees the beautiful walled cities, he sees that this is a bountiful land. These are a prosperous people. It's a fertile land. And he wants it. But the next thing we read is that when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders. He took counsel. Obviously, Hezekiah had surrounded him with good and wise counselors. Counselors, those we surround ourselves with, the counsel that we take is so critical. It has everything to do with who we are and the decisions that we make. And that is why, over and over again, I say to you, especially to young people, bad company corrupts good morals in exactly this way. That their immoral outlook on life, their immoral world and life view, their perspective on life, informs your decision-making capacity. And as you receive this wicked information, it causes you to think wickedly and in an unbelieving way. But Hezekiah consulted with his leaders and commanders, and what did they do? They determined to stop the water from the springs which are outside the city and they helped him. This is a very brilliant strategy, and it ought to show us how we ought to fight our enemies, that the first thing that we ought to do whenever we're confronted by an outside threat or an internal threat, our own sin and wickedness, is that we would seek to weaken the threat. This is brilliant. The first thing we must do is weaken the threat by taking away from the threat that which the threat depends on for its strength and vibrancy and well-being. We tend to see the wicked forces of this world as being nearly unstoppable and insurmountable, when in reality, all it takes is such a little thing as what Hezekiah and his commanders employed here. They stopped up the water. This is brilliant. It's so simple. It's profound. They stopped up the water. And in doing so, with each mile Sennacherib's army advanced, they grew weaker and weaker as they grew more and more parched. You know, it's said that we can live approximately 30 days without food, but only 3 without water. I know it's been discovered some have lived 4, maybe even 5 days, but the point is that you can't live very long without water. It is a brilliant strategy, and thus it says here, many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? It doesn't say exactly how they did this, although later on, after this threat is over and after Hezekiah was raised up in pride and God disciplined him and he repented and stuff like this, we see that one of the things he did is that he built a pipe, a tunnel, that he rerouted the one spring so that it ran through the city of Jerusalem. I suspect that was not new then, where it says here in verse 30, this same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet, the spring of Upper Gion, and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Brilliant. This guy was no slouch when it came to hard work. And neither would he let his people be slouches or lazy. Thus many people, it says here, gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find the land well watered? It doesn't say exactly how they did it, but they must have dug channels and pools and laid pipe to redirect the springs so that the advancing army would have no water. And the thing that we need to learn here, to take away from this, is as the people of God, we trust God, our confidence is definitely in Him, and we work. It's not one thing or the other. I remember in one outreach campaign I was involved with that we were going to houses in the neighborhood, and we happened to sit down in the apartment of this one family. Woman was there, not her husband, and we explained the gospel to her. And she said, you know, that really sounds good, and I've thought often of actually becoming a Christian, putting my faith in Christ. But she says, my husband's a Christian, and he doesn't work because he says God will provide. We have faith, we believe, and that faith gives strength to our actions. It invigorates our efforts. Our efforts are not for ourselves, but if we work on behalf of each other, how can we fail? If our efforts, if my efforts are to gain wealth in order to benefit others, how can I fail? When that's your outlook and your perspective, you will always find a way to accomplish your goal. You will not become easily discouraged. But when your efforts, on the contrary, are in order to amass great wealth for yourself, great accumulations, many of the things of this world, that this world has to offer, we soon become consumed with the effort to keep it from being taken away from us, or living in the dread that it will. But when we live in such a way as we're accumulating this for the good of other people, it completely changes our outlook and our perspective. Hezekiah, what was his response when he saw the heaps? I love how they say that. The heaps of treasures. Not just mounds, not just little piles or hills. Heaps of treasures in chapter 31. He and the leaders came and they saw the heaps and they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. And he questioned the priests and the Levites about it. What is this? How can we best make use of this? Hezekiah did not accumulate this surplus, this prosperity, like we see of the young wicked ruler in Jesus' parable, the rich young ruler, where he has a bountiful harvest and they bring in the harvest and he has so much it won't fit in his barn. So he says, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down that barn and build a bigger barn. And then I'll say to my soul, sit back, take your ease. And God said, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. Hezekiah, when he saw this surplus, this incredible prosperity, he didn't sit back on his throne and enjoy this prosperity with his buddies. When the messengers came to tell them that these invaders had entered the land, that Sennacherib entered the land, he didn't sit back and say, my prosperity will get me out of this. Let me go back to telling a good joke with my buddies. He strengthened himself. He girded up his loins and he got busy. He consulted with his commanders and the leaders and he told them, let's stop up this water. And then it says he strengthened himself in verse 5, build up all the wall that was broken. Whatever had not yet been repaired, they fixed it. They raised up to the towers this wall. And build another wall. He built one wall. He fixed that wall. It wasn't enough. He said, we'll build another wall. The industry of these people is remarkable. They sure weren't resting much if they did all this after Sennacherib had entered the land. He strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers and built another wall outside. And also he repaired the millow in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. He did not recline on his throne, tell his messengers not to bother him. He got busy. He got busy trusting the Lord and making battle preparations. He fixed the wall, raising it to the height of the towers. Didn't stop there. Built another wall around that one. Didn't stop there. He got busy making weapons, shields, and darts. We know that wars are not won with weapons alone, but neither are they won without them. Preparation is key to every victory. Preparation with the blessing of God. The psalmist writes, unless the Lord builds the house, they that build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, he that keeps himself awake does so in vain. As I have mentioned before, the First Amendment of our Constitution, the U.S. Constitution, is what guarantees our religious freedom of worship. The Second Amendment, the right for the people to keep and bear arms, is what guarantees the First Amendment. Around the globe, we see that many of the practitioners of Islam have grown very bold and have made war against many peoples and many countries, while the nations that have been Christianized have become borderline pacifistic. They've become pansies. Beautiful to look at, right? A pansy is beautiful to look at. Try and defend yourself with that. Stop. Go on. Is the robust nature of earlier generations of Christians that worshiped God with courage and vigor and determination. We've been reading for months, years already, of the conflict that's occurring in Syria. But strangely, one of the key aspects of this conflict that is left out from the way the media is reporting things, and that is that there are Christian enclaves that are making a determined resistance against ISIS and winning. In Syria, there is a man who asked only to be known as Kino. He's a Syrian Orthodox Christian. And he says, for his part, he admitted he had always dreamed of a soldier's life. At the same time, he said, he understood well his people's history of relying on others for protection. Historically, Assyrian Christians have preferred adapting to the political conditions around them over taking up arms. This has changed, Kino said, because of what happened to their people in Iraq during the period immediately following the 2003 invasion. What invasion? The U.S. invasion of Iraq under George W. Bush. After that, after we pulled out, the Christians came under brutal attack there. And they were left to themselves. They had no support. After the 2003 invasion of Iraq, violence against Christians rose with reports of abduction, torture, bombings, and killings. Some Christians were pressured to convert to Islam under threat of death or expulsion, and women were ordered to wear Islamic dress. In 2004, International Christian Concern Organization protested against an attack by Islamists on Iraqi Christian churches that killed 11 people. In 2006, an Orthodox Christian priest, Bulas Iskender, was beheaded and mutilated despite payment of a ransom. In 2008, the Assyrian clergyman, Archbishop Paulos Raho of the Chaldean Church in Mosul, died after being abducted. In 2008, bombs exploded outside 9 churches. The article goes on and on for pages, depicting, explaining what's gone on in northern Iraq and southern Syria, where they are adjoined. Christians, which once numbered well over 1 million people in Iraq, are down into the barely, at best estimates, numbers of 200,000. In Syria, right now, the numbers are similarly bleak. But as I just read, this one Orthodox Christian man, this Kino, says they have begun to stand up for themselves and defend themselves, and now their wives are joining them. This female Christian militia, they've begun to form to help their men on the front lines. Babylonia has no regrets about leaving behind her 2 children and her job as a hairdresser to join a Christian female militia battling against the Islamic State group in Syria. The fierce-looking 36-year-old in fatigues from the Syriac Christian minority in the northeast believes she is making the future safe for her children. Some women cited what is known as the Safo massacres of 1915 of Syriac, Assyrian, and Chaldean Christians as reasons for joining the unit. "We are a community that is oppressed by others," said 18-year-old Athreya. She joined 4 months ago, also inspired by the memory of Safo, in which Ottoman authorities are said to have killed tens of thousands of Christians in Turkey and Iran. She said the community hoped to prevent a new massacre like that being committed by the Ottomans when they tried to erase our Christian and Syriac identity. These people have realized there's no one coming to help them. For years they had acted pacifistically. They had not been willing to take up arms against their oppressors. And dear ones, I have no idea what the future holds, what demands will be made of us, but one thing that we can be clear on, and that is that we should never leave our futures or our welfare in the hands of those who have no regard for God or the Bible. How foolish is that? These people would just as soon see us eradicated from their presence as protect us. I'm not saying our future is our own. It's not. Our future belongs to God. I'm not suggesting a doomsday outlook on life either. I remain ardently and nearly insanely optimistic. I am, after all, a postmillennialist. However, we must have a long-term outlook on life and be prepared for whatever comes our way and to let that day not catch us unawares. We need to work and not trust our work, but to trust God in whose name we commit our work. Hezekiah told his countrymen, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Dear ones, this is what I have to say to you this morning. We have no idea what's coming our way. Our trust needs always to be in God. Let us not be dismayed, no matter how the forces around us may be gathered against us. We just last night or this morning learned the news that Justice Antonin Scalia died. To my mind, this couldn't have happened at a worse time. And he was the only one that had a consistent conservative outlook on things. And what are we faced with now? But the most wickedly liberal president in the history of the United States will be the one who appoints the replacement. You can bet he's going to make every effort that he will stack the Supreme Court in his favor, which means it goes against us as God-fearing Christians. But we need not fear nor be dismayed, for God is with us. And as Hezekiah told his people, "Be strong and courageous, do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor Barack Hussein Obama, nor before all the multitude that's with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." And now we are strengthened by these words. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you that you are the one who goes before us. You are the one who fights on our behalf. And even as you went before the Israelites and destroyed the valiant men of Assyria so that Sennacherib lost heart and fled, I pray, Father, that so too similarly we would not be dismayed, we would not be discouraged, but our trust and confidence would remain in you. I pray, Father, that you would watch over us and protect us from our enemy, the devil, who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he would devour. I pray, Father, that you would continue to give us grace to resist him, that he might flee far from us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.